Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts may be now and always acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to start out by thanking Gail for his children's story and also for this wonderful group from the North Main Cluster who have just given us this very spirited enactment of Acts 10. This story of Peter's vision on the rooftop in Joppa, his resulting willingness to go with the messengers to Caesarea, and the Holy Spirit being poured out on his Gentile listeners there as he preached. This is one of the towering stories in Acts, and indeed in the whole Bible, and rightly so. This is a watershed event in the young church's evolving understanding of why Jesus came, not just for a small, if growing, sect of Jews, but indeed for the whole world. When Peter recoils from the command from heaven, get up, kill, and eat, he does so because from his youth on, as a faithful Jew, he has been strictly taught, following Leviticus 11, not to eat certain animals and seafood, reptiles, and insects. As Peter is puzzling over the meaning of this vision, which seems to revoke ironclad distinctions which have been fundamental to his religion, the messengers arrive from Caesarea. The heavenly voice commands him to go with them without hesitation. And Peter realizes that it is not only the prohibition against eating certain foods which is being overridden here, but also the teaching that a Jew became ritually unclean if he entered the home of anyone else who was not also a Jew. As Peter traveled the next day with a little caravan of messengers and fellow believers, the day's journey to Caesarea, surely he pondered deeply this vision and its meaning. The voice from heaven had commanded him to think about certain foods and a whole world of people in an entirely new way from the one which he had been taught from his youth. And yet, Peter may have thought to himself, this is what Jesus did all the time. Jesus continually acted in ways which were at variance with religious laws. He reached out to touch lepers. He healed crippled people on the Sabbath. He sat down and ate with the mafia of his time, the tax collectors, and other sinners. Peter may have thought back to that day on the mountainside, not long after Jesus had called him and the other disciples. The news of Jesus' teaching and his healing had spread like lightning, and now huge crowds were following him everywhere. So he had gone up on the mountain so everyone could hear him. The people were astonished at what he said and the authority with which he said it. Imagine that you were one of the crowd on the mountainside that day and heard Jesus say, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not kill.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment." You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist the one who harms you. This law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was already a great advance for the Israelites. Because what it meant was that you could only exact a proportional penalty if someone hurt you. But Jesus says here that that is not enough. There is to be no revenge and no retaliation. And we saw that this week in Charleston. Jesus was saying that the old religious framework no longer asked enough of his listeners. And yet, at the same time, he declared, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not even one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The story of Peter and Cornelius and Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount show us that the scriptures are not static or set in stone. The scriptures are dynamic. Peter's vision dissolves earlier prohibitions. Jesus holds earlier commandments up to the measure of God's goodness to us and pronounces that they do not go far enough for those who would live as God's children. In another example, Deuteronomy 23:1 strictly bans any man who is a eunuch, a man who has been physically impaired sexually, from the congregation of the Lord. But in Isaiah 56, we read these touching words. Do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This astonishing reversal is followed in the New Testament by the beautiful story, early in Acts, of Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip shares with the Ethiopian the good news about Jesus. And shortly thereafter, as they pass a stream, the Ethiopian asks Philip, does anything hinder me from being baptized? And so, as Philip assents, over the course of the scriptures, we see a revisiting of the status of a eunuch from one of absolute exclusion to one of those who are early baptized into the kingdom of heaven. It's also true that some scriptural understandings do not change over the time span of the Bible. The lepers of the Old Testament are still outcasts in Jesus' time. Persons with epilepsy are still thought of as having an unclean spirit. But we no longer think this way. Because of the advances of medical science, we know that Hansen's disease, the modern name for leprosy, is very difficult to transmit. There was no need for the lepers to be ostracized. And the symptoms of epilepsy result from an electrical imbalance in the brain. But does this mean that these passages no longer have any value for us? By no means. In a sense, they are like milestones on a very long journey of discovery. They reflect the state of knowledge at the time they were written. As such, they call forth in us profound thankfulness that the Holy Spirit has guided dedicated scientists and doctors to understand the nature of a disease like Hansen's disease and conditions such as epilepsy, and also how to treat them. Other texts, like some of the directives in Leviticus, which are truly difficult for us to read and contemplate today, some of the texts in Leviticus, are especially sobering when we consider that they were offered and carried out as representing the will of God. I think here now of texts which demanded that any child who cursed his parents should be put to death. But these texts are valuable if they cause us to ask if perhaps we are doing things right now because we think that these are what God wants us to do, but which in fact will turn out to have been dead wrong. We remember that in the years before the Civil War, as our nation fractured over the issue of slavery, the practice of slavery was defended using texts from the Bible by Christians to show that slavery was a system ordained by God. Several weeks ago, Tim preached on John 16, 12 to 14. Jesus is saying farewell to his disciples in the upper room, and he says to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." This wonderful verse suggests to me that the Bible, in the sense of the record of God's working within human history, is still being written as the Holy Spirit of God continues to guide us into truth of all kinds. We witness to this faith every time we say the Lord's Prayer and pray that God's will may be done and his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus compared the good news of the kingdom to new wine, which as it ferments cannot be contained in old wineskins. We have seen this ferment over the role of women in the church. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul declared, "We do not allow women to speak in church. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Interestingly, many biblical scholars now regard this as a step back for Paul. You remember the verse in Galatians where Paul declares that though, because we are all one in Christ now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. So for this reason, many scholars regard this as a step back for Paul, or possibly even as a later addition, when the radically active role of women in the primitive church came to be seen as putting an obstacle in the way of the church's acceptance in the conservative Roman world. Be that as it may, this text is still regarded as authoritative for pastoral leadership in many conservative Christian churches. I saw this last weekend when we went to a 50th anniversary reception here in Normal. In the foyer, in a place of honor on a large plaque, were photos of the three pastors and the seven deacons and the prominent teachers in the church, all men. But many other branches of the Christian church have come to see these verses as milestone verses, marking an earlier stage in our growing understanding of God's will for us. A similar ferment is taking place over the Bible's texts on homosexuality. It's going on in many Christian denominations and also in our secular society. One aspect of our national debate may be over in just a few weeks when the Supreme Court hands down its decision on whether gay marriage is constitutional. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12 not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we do not want to simply follow the world. On the other hand, is this a time when we should be open to the Spirit's leading? Are we willing to listen to what objective scientists are learning about the biological nature of homosexuality? Are we willing to listen to gay people themselves, who, as increasingly they gain the courage to come out of the shadows and tell us their stories, offer concerted evidence that individuals do not choose this orientation, that it is simply a fact of their being? I was fascinated to read last month in a magazine called Yes, so-called because it is dedicated to getting the word out about hopeful developments in our world, that the ancient Polynesian culture recognized three possibilities for human beings: male, female, and in the Hawaiian language, mehu, a person who was neither male nor female, but embraced equally both masculine and feminine traits. All three possibilities were honored and had their own role in Polynesian culture. The article tells about a charter school in Hawaii which teaches the traditional understandings of Hawaiian culture, including this one, and about a young Hawaiian girl who identifies herself as mehu, in the middle, and in this school setting has found a compassionate place in which to grow up, in stark contrast to the cruel experience of so many gay youth in other cultures. And I had to ask myself, after I read that article, which sounds closer to the kingdom of heaven? In the broad sweep of the Bible, to my mind, there is one overarching theme, and there is one irresistible movement toward this goal. The great theme is redemption, which in its literal sense means setting people free. Free to love God, to love themselves, and to love others. To this end, I believe that God is continually at work within every human being. And so the great sweep of the Bible is towards loving inclusion. Jesus, the author, the pioneer, and perfecter of our faith, models this glad inclusion for us in the Gospels. For Anabaptists, Jesus has been the final lens through which we read all the other scriptures, Jesus himself being for us the incarnate Word. He gave us two commandments to encompass the whole of life, including how we shall read and understand the scriptures. The first commandment, he said, is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, said Jesus, hang all the law and the prophets. Amen.